Amen. Now, we don't get together and talk about, you know, what Brother John's going to be. He just picks out a psalm and reads it. I don't know, maybe once or twice in the years you've been doing it, we've talked about a psalm. We can talk about this one, see. But, my, what a tie-in. We're in Esther chapters 5 and 6, and of course, we're dealing with Haman, a man who wants to exterminate the Jews. And of course, Brother John just read Psalm 83, talks about them being confederate against God's people, wanting to destroy him, wipe them off the face of the earth. And here's Thursday, October 27, 2005. Iran says Israel should be wiped out. And you talk about names and having trouble reading names. I don't have trouble with this one. This is the president of Iran. I can't even pronounce his name. Anyway, this guy declared Wednesday that Israel is a disgraceful, this is in quote, disgraceful blot that should be wiped off the map. Fiery words that Washington said underscores its concern over Iran's nuclear program. This guy's speech to thousands of students at a World Without Zionism conference set a hard-line foreign policy course sharply at odds with that of his moderate predecessor, echoing the sentiments of Ayatollah Khomeini, the founder of Iran's Islamic Revolution. And the thing goes on and says, this guy also condemned Iran's neighbors that seek to break new ground in their relations with Israel. Anybody who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury, state-run television quoted him as saying. And referring to Palestinian suicide bomb attacks in Israel, he said, quote, there is no doubt that the new wave in Palestine will soon wipe off this disgraceful blot from the face of the Islamic world. Well, no doubt they won't. And there will be some fire. It won't be Islamic fire that wipes out the Jews. It'll be the fire coming out of the mouth of the Lord that destroys His enemies and the enemies of God's people. Now, why did I bring that out? Well, we're studying Haman. And Haman is in Persia. And Iran is Persia. I mean, that's right where this whole story takes place. And that just underscores what we've been trying to say all along, that the Bible is a book that deals with history. And things just go right around in circles, and it's a living book. And what you were reading about in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that stuff's been happening in recent history. And some of that stuff that hasn't happened yet is going to happen in the next few years. And so it's wild, you know. That book's just wild. And folks have no idea what's going on, and it's just right there. It's right there. And because they don't know what's going on, they're just doomed and destined to, you know, make a failure and a mess of things. And they're never going to learn what they needed to learn. And what they need to learn is, don't mess with God's people, because you will not succeed. And Haman's going to learn that lesson. But, again, it's a mess, the condition that we're in. And but anyway, Esther chapters 5 and 6, and before we get started this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we're again thankful this morning to you for all that you've done for us and given to us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us safely to church this morning, to Sunday school, to open your book and to study it. I pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us what you'd have us to learn this morning. And Lord, we're thankful for the revelation of truth that you've given to us in your word. Help us to appreciate it and to spend time with the book as we ought to, and to love it and appreciate it, Father. And I just pray that you would bless this hour, make it profitable, not only for our class, but all the classes. And Lord, meet needs during this hour, and may everything that's said and done bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, also for the service to follow, we pray that you'd bless in that. I pray that everything there would also be done for your honor and for your glory, and that especially in the preaching of your word, may it go forth in power, and that you might just work in our hearts and lives. Meet with us in a special way today, and we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Esther chapter 5, let's read the first five verses together. It says, Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Well, verse 1 is a beautiful picture of a Jewish bride, Israel, coming into the king, God the Father, on the third day. Third day. That's a picture of the second advent, the millennium. Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 says, Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That's a picture of the millennium, see. All those enemies, the Irans and the Iraqs and the Palestinians and Syria and Egypt and all those folks that hate Israel right now, ain't going to be a problem for Israel in the future.
Amen.
John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. There's a marriage on the third day. And then if you would turn to Exodus chapter 19, it's a rather lengthy passage here, but an awful lot of material there on the third day, an awful lot of second advent material. Exodus chapter 19. And look at verses 9 through verse 18. It says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and stand, or let them wash their clothes, and... Watch it. Be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds upon the unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount of the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that stuff, but man, there's so much stuff that ties in there with the second advent of Jesus Christ, with the earth shaking and fire and smoke and thick clouds, and all of that stuff just has a real strong tie into the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back to set up a kingdom, and then that Jew will be in the place that God's wanted that Jew to be in. Well, Esther comes before the the king, and she obtains favor. Of course, that's the thing she was worried about in the previous chapter. The fact that she hadn't seen the king for quite a while and didn't know for sure, you know, how he might feel toward her and all of that. So she's concerned about that, but she obtains favor. I'm sure most of us would have been nervous if we'd been in Esther's shoes. I mean, if it means a matter of life or death, you don't know how the thing is going to work out. Probably been nervous. But looking back on it, yeah, I mean, you had to know the Lord would show up after 3 days of prayer and fasting. You know, a bunch of people are praying and fasting. Because it doesn't say they were praying. Oh, you know they were. I mean, it's a matter of life and death. I mean, atheists pray when it's a matter of life and death. Don't you know God's people are going to be praying? And so the Lord shows up. Of course, this is an example of Proverbs 21, verse 1, where it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so the king's heart is favorable toward her. Now when Esther touches the top of the scepter in verse 3, it signifies that she accepts the king's favor. And of course that makes her a picture of a lost sinner accepting the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And remember now, although nobody really recognizes this fact, she is what the New Testament calls one of those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. She's a Jew. Her life is in danger. And, for all practical purposes, she's on death row. So she accepts the favor or the righteousness of God, or at least the picture of that thing right there. And we talked last week of how that scepter is a picture of Jesus Christ. That's gold. A type of deity, picture of deity there. And verse 3, you know, it just has to be music to the ears of Esther to hear the king say, "What is thy request? And it shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." I mean, that's gotta sound real good to her. I'm sure that's going to make her sleep a lot better at night. Well, notice that Esther approaches the king with wisdom. She says, "If it seem good unto the king." That's how we should approach the king. We should approach the king with, "If it seem good unto thee." This is what I'd like to see happen. This is what I'd like to see you do in my life, if it please the king. Well, we like to dictate how it should go. I want it done this way, Lord. And that's not the way to pray, see. Lord, if it's your will, I'd like this to happen. Lord, if it's your will, would you do this for me? You know, or would you do this? Or would you work it out this way? And of course, that's in sharp contrast to the name it and claim it crowd, you know. Or just name it and claim it. You can have whatever you want to, just and consider whether or not it's God's will or not. You know what Jesus Christ prayed in an hour of need? He said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." If it seem good unto the king. Well, although Esther requests the presence of the king and Haman at the banquet of wine, this certainly is not, you know, it's not what's on Esther's heart. This seems to be the setting which Esther has chosen to reveal what she wants, what's on her heart, and what she is, is planning to reveal is her lineage and, of course, Haman's sinister plot against her people. So let's look at the next three verses here, verses 6 through 8, Esther chapter 5. "And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition, my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Now, I don't know. You have to wonder about Esther's motive for throwing this banquet of wine for the king and Haman in order to ask for another banquet. You know, why in the world would she do that? Well, we're not given all the details here. It may be that something happened at the banquet of wine that led her to realize that this wasn't the best time to reveal all that she wants to reveal. Now, maybe the king was distracted or something. Something may have happened here. We don't know. But there probably was a good reason. And, you know, she knows that 3 days of fasting, you know, they're not quite done yet. I mean, if you follow the chronology, they're not quite through the 3 days that she told Mordecai to observe here. Well, at any rate, she invites the king and Haman to the second banquet the following day. Now, the reference to, and I will do tomorrow what the king has said, is the revealing of the request. He knows something's on her heart. He wants to find out what that is. And so what he is asking from her is a revelation of what she wants done. And so she promises that that will take place on the following day at the banquet that she is going to prepare. And all this thing does is just heightens the suspense a little bit. You know, it makes the king that much more concerned and that much more interested in what Esther might be going to ask of him. Look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter here. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Well, Esther's banquet may not have accomplished much from the standpoint of solving the problem. But it sure has given Haman a false sense of security. You know, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. And God's people are sorrowful, all bent out of shape. But Haman, boy, he's just thrilled to death. And little does he know, it's all about to just cave in on him. Now, the presence of Mordecai in the king's gate just ruins Haman's perfect day. I mean, everything just fitting like I am. I mean, he couldn't ask for anything better. And one guy just ruins his day. He won't bow down to him. Being the proud man that he is, changed that joyful heart into a heart full of indignation against Mordecai. Well, pride, that's just that thing just creep up there and just make a mess of things just that quick, you know. By the way, that indignation ties into the Antichrist. We're in Daniel chapter 11, verse 30. The Word of God says that he will, quote, have indignation against the Holy Covenant. That guy has indignation just like old Haman has toward Mordecai and Mordecai's people. Well, Mordecai has slipped out of his sackcloth, for he is in the king's gate. Remember, he couldn't come into the king's gate as long as he was wearing sackcloth, but now he's back in the king's gate. He's no longer wearing that sackcloth, and no doubt he's interested in finding out what's happening, because he just told Esther, you know, go before the king. And Esther said, I can't go before the king unless, you know, he invites me and all of this stuff. And so it's all, you know, he's, I'm sure, nervous and concerned and wants to find out how things are progressing. And so there he is in the king's gate. As soon as Haman gets home, he has to call all of his friends over and tell them all about his day. You talk about a guy just full of himself, you know. He's a man who, you know, what the New Testament says, thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think. And we talked about the, you know, these verses 11 through 12, I don't know, last week or week before last. He brags about five things. And of course, this guy just connected to the number five. And of course, five is the number of death. And so he's bragging about five things. And all of this is going to lead him to set up a gallows to have Haman, or have Mordecai killed. Again, in spite of the blessings of the day, as far as Haman is concerned, one thing ruins his life. And he says, yet all this availeth me nothing. All of these blessings, I mean, children, riches, honor, every one man who wouldn't bow down to him, just he'd give everything in the world to just get that one guy. It's just going to do him in. It's going to do him in. Now Zeresh, like Jezebel, offers to solve her husband's problem. I mean, Haman doesn't seem to know what to do about this guy. He just knows that he's upset and wants to have him killed. Doesn't know how to solve the problem. And so she's going to help him out here. Notice the suggestion that she has for Haman. She says in verse 14 here, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. 50, that's 5 times 10, isn't it? And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. Well, like her counterpart there in the palace of Samaria, Zeresh is a type, a picture of another woman who plots against Israel. Revelation chapter 17. You have a woman who rides on a scarlet-colored beast, and you know what she's interested in? She's interested in helping the beast out as he tries to do in God's people. And so she matches up in type very well there with that woman in Revelation chapter 17. Well, this little suggestion from his wife, Mordecai's death sentence just got moved up. You know, without anybody's knowledge, nobody knows this except Zeresh and his wise man, Haman. These only folks that know it. But Mordecai's death sentence already just got moved up. Granted, he didn't get the thing done because everything starts to unravel on him, but this thing is no doubt close to becoming reality from a human standpoint. I mean, just looking at it from a human perspective and the power that Haman has, this is a pretty scary thing. Little does Zeresh know, but this gallows that comes out of her imagination will kill her own husband and her own children. 11. 10 children and her husband are all going to be killed on this gallows that she invented out of her own imagination. From this story in the Word of God comes, you know, this very common saying that folks have out there, give a man enough rope and he'll hang himself. I mean, that's where that thing comes from, right here in the book of Esther. And, well, Haman's just been given all the rope he needs. And he's taken full advantage of it. Now, how evil can you get if you take pleasure in plotting to kill an innocent man because he won't bow down before you? I mean, how evil is that? This obsession is, it's going to ultimately seal his doom. Haman's psychotic obsession, you know, has resurfaced in the United Nations, resurfaced in Iran, Iraq, among the Palestinians, the Egyptians and the Syrians, and all of those Muslim nations. It's that same psychotic obsession. And they're going to mess with that Jew to their own destruction, and the lessons of history, you know, are right there in front of them, but they'll reject it, and they'll just go merrily in to the banquet, and it'll all fall apart on them, you know. And don't you know they're just going to be thrilled to death when the Antichrist comes in here and breaks his covenant with God's people and starts to annihilate him? They're just going to be rejoicing. It's going to be the best day of their lives, you know. They're going to be on cloud nine. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back and just make a mess of it.
Amen. You know?
Well, we said this, I think, last week, maybe the week before, that Haman is at the peak of his power in chapter 5. I mean, it doesn't get any better for Haman than right here in chapter 5. Chapter 6, it's just going to come apart on him. And chapter 7 is going to be his doom. That's going to be the end of him. The last thing that he does is to plot, you know, against Mordecai here and have him hung on a 75-foot gallows. That's the last thing that he has planned in his mind, and that's as far as it gets. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There's nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come unto the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Well, now as surely as Haman's at the pinnacle of his success in chapter 5, chapter 6 is going to be the beginning of the end for Haman. Everything, you know, begins to unravel right here in this first few verses here in the chapter, and it ends with Haman's swift and sudden destruction. This guy is going to be revealed for who he is, and he's going to be taken out and hung, and that thing just takes place in a very short period of time. There's no, indictment against him. There's no, long trial. There's no appeal to the next level and to the Supreme Court. None of that business. This guy is revealed for who he is and what he has done, and he's taken out and hung. He's executed just like that. And that's how the thing works with the Antichrist. The thing, goes along. You start reading those passages on it, and the Lord starts building this guy up, and you see all of his plans and all that he does, and everything is just rolling along just smooth as can be, and then all of a sudden the Lord comes back, and that's the end of him, and that's about all the Lord has to say about it. He's just done and over, and it's just that's taken care of. And the Lord just takes care of those things so easily, and we look at those problems and we say, "My, how in the world is overcome that thing?" And it's just taken care of just like that. And this guy, with all of his plotting and scheming and all that he has lined up for God's people, his life just ends just like that. The king just turns on him, and that's the end of it. It's amazing. Now tell me God isn't pulling strings behind the scenes where no one is watching. The king suddenly comes up with this case of insomnia. Now tell me that didn't have something to do with some folks who were fasting and praying. You know. And like most people, when the king can't sleep, he orders that a history book be brought out. You know, if anything will put you to sleep, you know, a history book, put most people to sleep. And especially a history book like this. You know, a lot of history books have got some, you know, written pretty well. And you know, Brother Grady's history book, they're pretty interesting, you know. But some of this stuff was just fact after fact and no application to just stating what happened, you know. It gets pretty boring. So he calls for the history books to be brought out. Well, it just so happens that there's something in that book of records that he needs to hear before Haman arrives the next morning. And sure enough, he hears it just by chance. Just happened to be, you know, that he was just wide awake at the time that Mordecai's, you know, entry was made there, that he had saved the king's life, you know. There's nothing to it, just by chance. All of this reminds us of the little addendum at the end of chapter 2, where it says, "And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." You know, this great thing that Mordecai did, and he wasn't given any honor, but it was written down in a book. And now, what if you saved the president's life, and you'd be expecting, you know, something, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be expecting to? Invitation to the White House, big fancy dinner, you know, recognition, you know, news media attention, that kind of stuff. And Mordecai gets nothing, but he gets his name written down in a book. Wouldn't that be great, you know, save the president's life? Well, at least your name was written in a book. But my, how important that little fact is there. That little thing right there is going to save Mordecai's life and start his rapid ascent to prominence in the kingdom of Persia. You talk about perfect timing. The Lord never misses. It doesn't get any better than this. And Mordecai and Esther, they don't know anything about it. Nobody is aware of what's happening in the king's bedroom at this particular time. But my, this right here is the turning point of the story, and nobody is aware of it. The king isn't aware of what Haman has done. Haman's not aware of the fact that Mordecai has saved the king's life and it's recorded in the history book and the king just read it. And nobody knows anything. It's just out there, but right there, the first five verses, chapter 6, this whole thing is, the whole story is suddenly taking a turn. You know what that tells you? That the troubles and struggles you might be going through right now, those things may have already turned and you're not aware of it. Those things that may already have been turned around, it's just a matter of playing it out, you know. You just have to just wait for it. It'll all fall into place just right when it needs to fall into place. But it may have already been turned, see. And you're right in the middle of it and you're wringing your hands, you know. Like Mordecai probably is, and Esther probably is, and all the Jews probably are. But the whole thing is really solved in the first five verses here. It's just a matter of letting the thing run its course and play out. You know? Waiting on the Lord, just one of those requirements that can get kind of difficult, you know. But, you know, that's a part of what we're told to do. You just have to wait on the Lord because He works these things out. And even if they don't work out exactly the way we'd like them to be worked out, we're given a promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So it'll all work out, and it may have already turned, and we're not aware of it. We just have to trust Him. Well, verse 3 has one of those great questions in it. What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? I mean, Mordecai has been out in the streets of Shushan wearing sackcloth and weeping and wailing, been fasting and praying. And that's about as far from honor as you can get, isn't it? I mean, honor. This guy has been persecuted and been honored. But you know what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says? It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. This guy's been humbled, and he's fixing to go up. We talked about folks who get betrayed or sold for silver, and they always go up. It always ends up going up as a result of it. And God's people, and Mordecai, they've been sold out for silver. The commodity of that's being used here to kill and annihilate God's people was silver. And he's fixing to go up whether he realizes it or not. Now notice the paragraph mark in verse 4. And that may indicate that some time has happened here. I mean, we're just given the story and one thing happens right after another. And it looks like no time elapsed. Maybe some time elapsed. Maybe it didn't. We don't know. The king, you know, he may have gotten some sleep before he hears some noise down the court, or maybe he didn't sleep all night long, and Haman's entrance is just perfectly timed, just right after this question of what honor has been done for this man who saved, you know, the king's life. And, of course, the answer there is there's nothing done for him, and Haman comes through maybe exactly right at that particular time. Now we realize in verse 4 that a very bad man is on a wicked mission, and he's going to ask the king to sign off on his plan to execute Mordecai. He's moving quickly on his wife's counsel. And Solomon, you know, describes this operation, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." I don't know about, but Haman must have been thinking that things are going well this morning because he gets called in before the king. I mean, he wants to talk to the king, and before he can even ask to talk to the king wants to talk to him. You know he's thinking, wow, this is really going well for me. And before he can get his first cup of coffee, the king is, you know, asking him in. A perfect timing, you know, as far as at least what he thinks is perfect timing. Remember all the trouble that Esther had getting to see the king? And this guy gets in just like that. Unbelievable. I don't think we're going to be able to get to the next section here, but anyway, awful lot of material here in chapter 5, chapter 6, it's all starting to unwind and unravel. And, of course, the Lord's behind the whole thing. And you won't find God's name in the whole book. But He's there. Things don't happen that way for anybody unless God is there working. And He certainly is. He's taking care of His people. He took care of them back then. He'll take care of them now. No matter what the United Nations and what Iran and Iraq and Syria and America or anybody else has planned for Israel, God will take care of His people. All right, we'll leave it right there.